Before we dive into the text, and by the way, you'll be helped big time by having a Bible this morning. If you don't have a physical copy of it, you can pull it up on your phone or something. We have freebies in the back always. This is going to be a week you could get lost if you don't have a Bible. And so just know that's our aim here at Imago Dei, is to teach the Bible. I'm not a speaker, I'm an expositor. And my whole goal is to not talk about topics to people, but to talk about the Bible and from the Bible to people. And today's no exception, but today is a tough text. And so that's why I said you'll be helped by it. Before we move on, I just wanted to highlight a few evidences of grace in the life of IDC. Matt Sigman, whom I affectionately refer to as E-Sig, which he doesn't like, came up with these numbers for us. We started our church 5 years ago. We had 156 people at our first service, and we average over 750 now, with about 900 a couple weeks ago. We started with 32 covenant members. We have 468 now. We started with 3 growth groups. We now have 45 plus. We had 3 elders. We've got 11 now. We had no deacons. We have 7 now and some in process. We've had about 75 baptisms. We're not sure about that number because we didn't keep score early on. We've had 32 marriages in 5 years. Tim Morgan and Kelly Pippen were married this weekend. We celebrate that. We have had 117 births in 5 years, 8 adoptions. So every 15 days, there's a new life at Imago Dei coming into the world. That's productivity. The Rafidis just had one. Was it this weekend that they had their little one? We've sent 20 people internationally. We've helped to plant 6 churches. We have 4 in process. We've preached through 15 books of the Bible. We have had 474 worship services. We've sung 2,400 songs. We preached through 7,691 verses. And we have consumed, this is not a joke, 34,000 mints. It's a lot of mints, man. So it's a big day for us. We just look back on all that God has done, and we're grateful. We know it's not because of our perfection or anything in and of ourselves. We've made a ton of mistakes, and we're very flawed. It's evidence of grace. God uses broken people like us. Speaking of significant days, that's what we're looking at the next 2 weeks. One big day in history, AD 70. And then another day in the future that Jesus simply refers to as that day. And that's the day we're all looking forward to, is that day. So I had some fun with the title as we think about this temple today. This is Jesus and the Temple of Doom. This is not Indiana Jones, but it is Jesus talking about this temple, which was central in the life of Judaism, as he's delivering what scholars often call the Olivet Discourse. That's because Jesus is teaching his disciples alone on the Mount of Olives, and as is a great picture across the valley to this Temple Mount, and he's giving them lessons, instructions, warnings about the future, okay? So let me prepare you for this sermon. This is very unusual in some ways because we don't deal with prophecy a whole lot in future events at IDC very often. So some of you will walk out and be in Category 1 and say, this makes perfect sense, Pastor. Thank you. Very helpful. Others of you will say, I don't know, Pastor. That's not the way I heard that passage taught before. And then there'll be a third category probably saying, whatever, dude, let's eat. Nate asked for a fourth category. That's very helpful, Pastor. Now let's eat. So maybe there are 4 categories. And let me just tell you how we should treat, in my opinion, difficult passages and how we try to treat them at Imago Dei. And this is one of them. William Lane, great New Testament scholar, says regarding Mark 13, in the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than this one. It's always encouraging to read on a Monday morning when you're looking ahead to the next week to read a guy say it's the most problematic sex. And so I'm like, Nate, you want to preach? Here I am. Here's what I want to say. There are 2 Christians who love Jesus, love the Bible, believe the Bible is God's word, can have different takes on certain passages of Scripture. Some of my best friends disagree with me. They're wrong, but they disagree with me about Mark 13 and the end times. Okay? But you know what? They're still my best friends. So this is not an issue that should ever divide us. It's not an issue that should be a matter of contention. Here's what we should bear in mind. The big stuff we know, Jesus Christ will return. The big stuff we know, we are longing for that day, right? And this is a conversation among friends, not among enemies. The discussion about how to interpret Mark 13 and the end of the world is a discussion about from people who believe the Scriptures. We're on the same team. And so let's not be opposed to each other. I often tell people that I'm not on the planning committee, I'm on the welcoming committee. I don't know how it's all gonna work out, but however Jesus wants to do it, bring it, you know. So I wanna just set it up like that. There are some who definitely have a particular fascination with the future. Not just Christians, but unbelievers as well. When I used to live in New Orleans, my friend David Platt and I would go down to the French Quarter and talk to the guys at the tarot card tables. And David even set up a table one time that said, "We will interpret your future for free." And they would come up to the table and he would talk to them and they would tell them that they didn't know Jesus. And he would say, "Well, your future doesn't look good, you know? And so you need to be thinking about something." There's some who definitely have, there's a business, big business in the future, right? The Left Behind book, 16 total, 7 reached number 1 on the New York Times. Now, I've got some books. They've never reached number 1 on the New York Times. I was wondering if I could bundle Ordinary with one of these books, and then I would have a bestseller. And it just shows you, 65 million plus have been sold of these books, that people are interested in this stuff. But what do we do with Mark 13 in light of the future? I don't want to disappoint anybody, especially those who have a particular love for end time prophecy, but my contention is that Mark 13, the majority of the verses in Mark 13 are about AD 70 and the temple, and they're not signs of the times. Jesus does talk about the end of the world. He does talk about his return, and we'll focus more on that next week, but this is the general way in which I interpret Mark chapter 13. I know I may have taken some of the fun out of your life by telling you that. But a lot of Christians, this is their hobby, end time prophecy. They read the news or watch Fox News, and then they have all these apocalyptic predictions about the end of the world, and it becomes a great matter of sport. But there are two things we got to keep in mind as we read this text. And we got to keep these in mind all the time, but I just put them out there again. First of all, the historical context of Mark. You should never read Mark 13 separated from the rest of Mark's gospel. In fact, the most important thing to remember, in my opinion, on how to read Mark 13 are chapters 11 and 12. That 11 and 12, we've been talking about these temple controversies, Jesus talking about the temple, and Mark 13 is the culmination of that argument, where he's basically saying, this temple will be destroyed. So we got to keep that in mind. What Christians like to do, I think, is read a newspaper, read about the Middle East, and then go to Mark 13 and say, what's this say about this? And that's the wrong starting point. The historical context is always the right starting point. Second thing to keep in mind is Mark's purpose. His agenda in Mark 13 is not to help us predict all of the minutiae related to the end of the world. His purpose is to inspire present faithfulness. This is not a text for us to be passive in this life and just, you know, sit on a lawn chair and pray for the rapture and not get involved in mission. But rather, this text is showing us there will be suffering, there's going to be challenges, but Jesus reigns, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is coming back, get to work. This text is to help us in the present tense. So there are 17 imperatives in this chapter that Mark uses to inspire faithfulness and to inspire hope and to assure the faint-hearted in the midst of mission. Now, the fact is, end time speculations had disrupted a lot of churches. In fact, Paul had to write a letter correcting the Thessalonians, who had this exaggerated eschatology, this exaggerated idea of the end. And they were basically saying, well, I don't even need to go to work tomorrow because the end is near. And he's like, no, you need to be corrected. What we can be assured of is that Jesus will come back. And when he does, we will be glad having lived on mission. And that's what I want us to walk away with, that this stuff is true. Jesus is Lord. He's coming. And let's be faithful. So there are 3 points. You have a listening guide there on the back of your bulletin. You'll be helped big time by that probably, especially a couple pieces of it. And I just want to walk through this with you. We'll look at 3 major sections. First of all, the big picture. I just want to walk through the whole chapter quickly. And then we're going to look at some practical instructions toward the end. And next week, we'll have to deal with number 3. Okay. So the first one, big picture. Trust in the promises of Christ. We should walk away from this chapter believing Jesus, okay? There are 2 certainties in this chapter. Number 1, the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed. Number 2, Jesus will return. Those are certainties, okay? The destruction of the temple was a clear marker in history. The Roman-Jewish wars began around AD 66. Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, laid siege to the city in between AD 67 and 70. And then in the summer of 70, the temple was burned. City was destroyed with not one stone left on another. So that's happening here. You'll see the question there in verse 1. It says, as they came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what beautiful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" The question is, what are these things? Well, that these things refers to the temple. When will these things be? Now, there is another idea, though, in the mind of the disciples, and we know that from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, where Matthew adds a second part to the question. The disciples say, "Tell us, when will these things be, the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" So there are two questions in the disciples' mind. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come? Will those be conflated? Some of them probably thought that was the end of the world. So they got two concepts in view here. This issue of the temple, which doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but was a massive deal to them. And when will the end of the age be? Now, here is the challenge of Mark 13. This is why William Lane says it's the most problematic chapter in the Bible, or in the Gospel of Mark. Which verses apply to the temple and which verses apply to the end of the world? And that's where I put in your notes six views. And that's a modest number of them, by the way. let me just hit you up with them real quick. Some view almost the entire chapter as the end times. So all the stuff about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, those are signs of the end of the world. That was a very popular view in the 90s. Lots of songs about it. Popularized by a lot of popular preachers. Another view, a second view, is that is actually the opposite view. And that is the entire chapter is about the destruction of the temple. So scholars like N.T. Wright, for example, says this has nothing to do with the return of Jesus. It's all about the temple. A third view is that there's a weaving together of the two throughout the text. Okay? So yes, temple. Yes, end of the world. So much similarity between the two. There's just a lot of overlap. There's a lot of weaving, right? And so some of my colleagues hold this position, and it's a respectable position. A fourth view is that verses 1 to 31 are about the temple, and only verses 32 to 37 are about the return. So in the New International Greek commentary, R.T. France holds this position, as does Kevin DeYoung, popular evangelical pastor that I respect. So they hold that particular view. And then there's another view. There are view 5 that I've listed for you. Verses 1 to 13, James Edwards, who I've quoted several times here in my sermon series. I just deviate with him. And maybe he's right, but I don't think so. My position makes perfect sense, as you're going to see, okay? At least to me. Verses 1 to 13 are about the temple. 14 to 23, return of Jesus. As is 24 to 27, return of Jesus, back to the temple on the fig tree, 28 to 31, and then to the end, return of Jesus, 32 to 37. You say, what's your view? My view is the number 6, which really is probably the majority view of evangelical commentators. That doesn't necessarily mean it's right, because it's a majority. We know the majority is not always right. Just look at political elections. But nevertheless, you've got guys like William Lane, Ben Witherington, David Garland, Stein, David Platt, Mark Dever, and T.C. Merida into that as well, okay? And this is what it is. Verses 1 to 23 are temple. 24, the coming of the Son of Man is about the return. The fig tree parable, 28 to 31, is about the temple. And then the return, 32 to 37. Now, I'll give you all these views just so you could see that there are wonderful Bible teachers who love Jesus, love his church, that have, again, differing views on how to read this. And so we want to be charitable. We want to be gracious. Again, we agree on the big stuff. But I'll try to show you why I read the text like this. I think Jesus is primarily instructing his disciples about the immediate future. And the destruction of the temple was a mini apocalypse. It was a mini destruction and Jesus is going to give them more instruction about the return. So I don't agree with N.T. Wright, it's all temple. That I do agree that Jesus is transitioning in various points to talk about the end of the age. So I'm going to break it down for you in three parts. Verses 1 to 4, this is the introduction. As he came out of the temple, the disciples said, look at these buildings. So they're impressed. You can imagine these country boys from Galilee. They go to the temple and they see this massive building and they're awed by it. Josephus said regarding the temple, to approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white. Herod had expanded Solomon's temple twice the size of it. Some of these stones were over 40 feet long. You can still see some of these stones, by the way, that still remain there. And Jesus is saying it's all going to be destroyed, as he says there in verse 2. Now, there are no other prophets in Jesus' time in history that was predicting this, by the way. Only him. It would take a massive event, a huge event, for this to happen. And that's what happened as Titus came in and destroyed the temple. So verse 3, it says, they ask in verse 4, when are these things to be accomplished? And Jesus begins to unpack it. So what you have in verses 5 to 23 are really two things. You've got general instructions and warnings, verses 5 to 13, about the reality of living in a fallen world. The disciples needed to be up on this, but it's not just for the disciples. These are patterns in a fallen world. Jesus says, the end is not near when you see these signs. These are non-signs. Don't think this is a sign of the end of the temple or the end of the world. That real signs, verse 14 and following, 14 to 23, are specifics that they are to be looking for when the temple would be destroyed. So as you remember, the disciples thought Jesus was bringing this messianic kingdom. And it was going to be, he's going to reign, it's going to be boom. And Jesus is saying, no, you better watch out. There's wars, famines, earthquakes. They're going to persecute you. He's trying to prepare them for the immediate future. And those words are very relevant for us because we live in the same kind of world. So he tells the disciples, don't lose your head when I leave you. Watch out. He says, watch out, verses 5 and 6, for deceivers. There'll be many false teachers that come in my name saying, I am he. He says, don't freak out when you hear of wars and rumors of war, verses 7 and 8. He says that these are just birth pangs at the end of verse 8, meaning there's suffering in this world. This is a great analogy for the world we live in. Birth pangs. But on the other side of the suffering is glory. That we're groaning now, waiting for the end. So there are going to be deceivers, calamities, persecutions in their generation and in every generation. Jesus wants his disciples to know that history is not run amok. These kinds of events are common in a troubled world, and he reigns over all of it. And then in verses 9 to 13, he talks about persecution. And these verses are very, very relevant as you look at the book of Acts. It's almost like a table of contents for the book of Acts. What's the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the time period between Jesus' instruction and AD 70. And so he says to the disciples that you will be brought before councils and beaten in synagogues. We read about that all throughout the book of Acts, as early as Acts 5:40, when they're brought before a council and beaten. He says there in verse 9 that you will stand before governors and kings. They stood before Sergius Paulus, Felix, Festus, Agrippa. He said that you will preach the gospel to all nations, which they did. If nations means, as I think Jesus means here, the people outside of Judea. That the gospel is going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we see that carried out in the book of Acts. When he says you're going to preach this gospel first it's going to be proclaimed to the nations, I think he means that it's going to be proclaimed first before the temple will be destroyed. This gospel's getting out. And we see it at the end of Acts getting to Rome. Some take this as a missions verse that Jesus is saying is going to be preached among all people groups and then Jesus is going to come back. Well, that's a view. I'm sympathetic to the view, but I don't think that he has people groups in mind. I think he's talking to these Galileans that this gospel is going to go outside of Judea and it's going to be preached among the nations during this little interval of time. Then he says in verse 11, a very encouraging word, that words will be given to you. So the Holy Spirit's going to help you as you give a defense of the faith in front of these kings and rulers and so on. Then he says in verse 12 and 13, you're going to face difficulty that your own family will even be against you. Persecution is going to come not just from the outside, but inside your own family. You're going to be hated by all, verse 13. And then the relevant word to the disciples and us, he who endures to the end will be saved. He says, persevere in the midst of all this persecution. Now, Jesus is telling them things that he himself would actually experience. He experienced much of this himself as he was betrayed, handed over to the Sanhedrin, brought before the governor, a victim of false testimony, savagely mocked and killed. So he wants the disciples to respond appropriately under pressure, and he's preparing them. This is about to happen to you guys. Get ready. Now, the specific signs of the destruction of the temple, I think, are in verses 14 to 23. So here we have specifics. What do they need to know about these things? Tell us the sign of these things happening, the destruction of the temple. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. First thing he tells them is to flee. When the Romans come in, flee. Now, if you read this chapter as signs of the end times, this makes no sense. How do we flee Judea? How do we flee to the mountains? This makes perfect sense, though, if he's talking to people who are reading this before AD 70, and they're being told, flee. Historians tell us that most Christians actually escaped death because they did flee, because they had words, instructions. The same is true with the following instructions. It makes sense in AD 70. To me, it doesn't make sense for the end times. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. That he's talking about his valuables, verse 16. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in winter. Again, who cares if these are signs of the end times? Who cares about your valuables? Why instruction about valuables? Why the instruction about being pregnant? Right? But it makes perfect sense if Rome's coming in to sack the city and he's saying, I hope you're not pregnant. I hope it's not winter. That's the rainy season. He's telling them to leave. Hightail it out of there. When you see this happening, leave. It seemed to be really clear to me. Verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. This is a troubling verse for some who want to read it like I do because this seems very extreme, but I think this is an example of prophetic exaggeration on Jesus' part. It was awful. Josephus says that there was famine, cannibalism, wholesale slaughter during the siege, death upon death. It was awful. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. So here we see God's mercy in the midst of wrath. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he will shorten the days. So the siege wouldn't last very long, actually. It would be bad, but God would take care of his people. And then if anyone says to you, and he's back to this idea of deception, you notice there it's bookended with deception. It's a clear unit, verses 5 to 23. And if the one who says to you, look here is the Christ, or look there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you these things beforehand. So the word, the specific instruction, when this happens, is to flee. Now, when do they know to flee precisely? Well, it was back in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. What on earth does that mean? Well, I've spent triple the time I normally do on this sermon. And this is a very difficult text. Some read this in a particular stream of evangelicalism as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. And that is a view. I don't read it like that. Some view it as a word about the temple, but it's also almost synonymous with the end of the world, that the same exact thing is going to happen. That's that weaving together position. And that's possible. But I take this to mean a first century phenomenon that the people would understand, as he's saying, let the reader understand. You guys use wisdom. When you see this abomination of desolation, flee. Go to the mountains. I hope you're not pregnant. Hope it's not winter. This phrase is taken right out of Daniel 11:31. His armed forces will rise up, military leader, to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So somebody's coming into the temple and going to desecrate it. When you see that, flee. Now, the same kind of thing happened in 168 BC. You can read about this in 1 Maccabees, which we don't take as inspired scripture, but it's something that's helpful historically. Antioch Epiphanes came in 168 BC and destroyed the temple, desecrated the temple. He erected an altar to Zeus. He sacrificed a pig. He made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. And it's since Jesus mentions Judea and uses this phrase from Daniel, he seems to be mentioning some horrible event in the temple that was not ultimately fulfilled in Antioch Epiphanes' day, but would be something like it, led by someone like him. And there are options for who that might be. It could refer to Titus, the Roman general, AD 70, or it could mean something going on right before AD 70. I think that's the best option. The zealots that came in 67 and 68 in the temple and did horrible stuff in the temple, like committing murder. They set up as a sick joke this high priest and just desecrated it. Whatever the case, it seems that the readers understood what it meant, and they were noted, told to flee during this time. Now, verses 24 to 7, to try to strengthen this view, let me just finish the rest of the reading here. Verses 24 to 27, I see, is Jesus' return. He says, but in those days after that tribulation, after what tribulation? After the events in AD 70, down the road, something cataclysmic will happen. The temple is a little mini apocalypse. You haven't seen anything yet. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, that seems to be something different. That seems to be a clear transition to me. This is not the events of the temple. But I think he is back at the temple with the lesson of the fig tree, verse 28. From the lesson of the fig tree, learn this. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So he's saying, one can see the evidence of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem as sure as one can see the budding of a fig tree means summer is near. When you see what I've told you, you can see that it's coming. He can't say that about the return of the Son of Man because no one knows when it is. But as sure as you see this, notice verse 29, when you see these things taking place, again, these things referring to their initial question about the temple, you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Whoever this person is going to be to destroy the temple and the city. Truly I say to you, and this is an important phrase, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. If this is referring to the end of the age, to Jesus' return, then something's wrong. Jesus was wrong because this generation did not experience the return of Jesus. This passage only makes sense if he's referring to the actual generation to whom he's speaking. And 27 times in the Gospels, this generation refers to this generation. And that generation did see the destruction of the temple. Then he says, an assuring word, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now we're back at the return of Jesus, to close it out, verse 32. But concerning that day, so in contrast to the destruction of the temple, in contrast to the signs that you'll be able to see that the temple is going to be destroyed, concerning that day or the hour, no one knows. Now that's important because some people who read this chapter as the signs of the end, you've got a problem here. If these are signs of the end and then Jesus says, well, nobody can know, then this is a problem, isn't it? But if these signs simply refer to the signs of AD 70, verse 32 makes sense. We don't know when that's happening. We don't know when he will appear. And he gives a parable. We'll look at it more next week. And he says, it's like the master of the house is gone. He's coming back. Make sure you're about your work. You don't know when I'm coming back, but I'm coming back. So nobody knows the date, which is why you should never buy the book. You know, there was a book not long ago. Well, it was 1988. 88 reasons why the rapture will occur in 1988. I think sales have plummeted since 88 for that guy. But I mean, it can't be more clear. No one knows the day or the hour. I think I'll write a book on when it's going to be. Well, you may make some money, but it's unfounded. So let me summarize. I know that's a lot to endure. 1 to 23, I think, are about the fall of the temple. 24 to 7, about the return of Jesus. 28 to 31, the fall of the temple. 32 to 37, the unknown time of Jesus' return. Okay? So we'll look at the return more next week. But let's not miss this massive word of assurance in verse 31. Jesus' words will not pass away. You can trust Jesus' words. However you group these verses, either with the temple or with the end of the age, or somehow you mingle them all together, the temple was destroyed, Jesus will return. And on that we trust today. He's not like the false teachers. His words are true. Not one word has ever failed. And so if you're not a Christian, we're pointing you to Jesus. We're saying trust him. You can trust him. Now the practical instruction. Practical instruction. Verses 5 to 13, as I said, are important words for the disciples in the immediate future, but they're also important words for all Christians who live in a hostile age before the return of Jesus. So these words, as we said, are played out in the book of Acts, but they're also played out in the experience of every Christian living in a hostile world. And so there's very practical instruction for us in verses 5 to 13. So we shouldn't just say, well, it all was AD 70, let's just have some barbecue. No, there's some stuff for us to tease out here, I think. What can we learn here? Well, the important word, I think, for us is in verse 13, endure. Endure hardship. Endure hardship through Christ. He's wanting these disciples to not quit, not freak out, stay on mission. There's going to be hardship, famine, earthquake, persecution. Endure. And we're not earning our salvation. It's not that kind of endurance he's talking about. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith is never alone. Saving faith is an enduring faith. It's a persevering faith. So he's wanting his people to, in the words of Hebrews 12, run the race of faith, right? And so let me give you four exhortations related to endurance. First of all, he tells them and us to endure in a world of deceivers. Twice in this section, he talks about false teachers, imposters. But there is only one Jesus, and we listen to him. We follow him. In the book of Acts, we read as early as Acts 5, 36 and 7, a guy named Theudas and Judas the Galilean, who started a movement, garnered some followers, then they died and everybody fled. The movement was dead. We read about others in Acts, Simon Magus, Bar-Jesus, an unnamed Egyptian in Acts 21. They're going to be imposters. Jude, 2 Peter are two books that highlight the presence and problem of false teaching, to be aware of it. Matthew 7, 15, Jesus says false teachers are going to come in. They're going to be false shepherds, John 10. Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian church that wolves are going to come in. 1 John 2, 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And so don't believe any person that says something contrary to the words of Jesus. Jim Jones, David Koresh, a number of cults are started and people follow them. The craziest one I heard was the Canadian nudist arsonist cult. Bunch of French-speaking guys blowing up stuff in the name of Jesus with no clothes on. Don't listen to them, okay? I guess you could say at least it's a fun cult, but these teachers, they have all kinds of motives, and they're all twisted. Romans 16 says false teachers they exist to serve their appetites. So if you want to get rich, one way you can do it is start a cult. You want to have sex with multiple women. You could just sort of be deceptive and sinful and do it, or be sinful by creating a religion that condones it. And it happens. No. We're going to trust in Jesus, not stupid imposters. Don't go down that road. If you're a Christian, we're pointing you to Jesus, not a teacher, but to him. We're not pointing you to a temple. Jesus is envisioning a religion without a temple. Something greater than the temple is here. You want to meet God, you don't go to a temple, you go to Jesus. Secondly, we have to endure in a world of trouble. Verses 7 and 8. Look at all the trouble. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and he says, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So don't listen to every apocalyptic scenario that you hear. This was important in the world of the disciples, especially between AD 40 and 70. It was especially bloody. 20,000 Jews killed in Caesarea. 13,000 slaughtered in Scythopolis, 50,000 slain in Alexandria, 10,000 in Damascus. Rumors of war abounded. This was a great tribulation. There were great wars. constant rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. We read about one in Acts 11 when Agabus says that there's going to be a famine across the whole world. We read about earthquakes in Acts 16. They're also reported in Crete, Smyrna, Rome, Laodicea, and Colossae. All these would happen within 40 years of Jesus' words, and they're going to continue to happen in this fallen world. Now, here's a good question for us, I think. How do we respond to trouble like this? These types of calamities, because we rarely go a week without praying for one, praying about one, right? He says, one thing really clear in this text, don't be afraid. So, you got an earthquake in some place, or you got some crazy leader in North Korea or Russia, don't be alarmed. These things are going to happen in every generation. Again, people read, I think, too much. They read their newspaper, and they try to go to Mark 13, and they're predicting the end of the world. Don't you find it interesting that every generation has had signs of the times? What generation would say, I never knew of a famine? I never knew of an earthquake? Wars? I didn't even hear a rumor of a war. Every generation has had these. And Jesus' words are really clear. Don't freak out. It's all right, man. I'm in charge. I mean, if anybody should not be an alarmist, it's Christians. And they sound like alarmists. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is in Jesus, who's saying this must take place. But it's going to be all right, guys. I got you. Not a hair will be lost without my will. I've got you. I know every sparrow that falls. Jesus walks with us in the suffering. Not only is he sovereign over it, but he's with us in it. He knows suffering not just because he knows all things, but because he himself also endured it. He's familiar with it. He's acquainted with grief. So he's with us in our suffering. He's sovereign over the suffering. And so the tendency is to freak out when you see Aqua Velvaja doing something or whatever the guy is. It's like, don't be alarmed. Well, another response is obviously compassion. When earthquakes, we think about a tragedy that happened in our own soil on this date. What do? We weep, we pray, we show compassion, we give aid, relief. That's a response. And then there's another response, and that's in Luke 13. What should you do when you see these events on the news or you read about them? Luke 13, Jesus gives us precise instruction. Not predict the end of the world, but do self-examination on your own heart. He talks about an event in which there was a death of a bunch of Galileans at the hand of Pilate, in which the Tower of Siloam fell, left many people dead. And this is what Jesus said. First of all, don't think they're worse sinners than you are. That's a real tendency. Well, that's judgment. He says, don't think they're worse sinners than you are. He says, such will happen to you unless you repent. There's a lot you can say about tragedies in the world, but one thing you should always hear is this. Jesus' gracious plea for people to repent. And this is what Jesus says. Worse things will happen like this unless you repent. In other words, don't be afraid of ISIS. Be afraid of not bowing the knee before Jesus Christ. Worse things will happen to you than that earthquake. Worse things will happen to you than this devastation. When you see this, you should examine your own life. That's what Jesus says about this kind of calamity. Third, we have to endure in the face of persecution. Verses 9 and 10, he tells them that they're going to be beaten, but the gospel will be preached. You notice how these two always go together, right? Proclamation and persecution. Proclamation sometimes precedes persecution, and sometimes persecution advances more proclamation. They're woven together. And Paul told Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Finally, we endure by the Spirit's help. Verse 11 is sweet, isn't it? Don't be anxious beforehand about what you're to say, whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. How on earth did these guys who were uneducated, ordinary Joes, in the words of Acts 17, turn the world upside down? Because this is true. The Holy Spirit is a reality. He is with us. He is in us. And that's how we give witness to Jesus Christ. Through our union with Christ, we have power. The Spirit is in us, helping us to give witness. in whatever situation we find ourselves. So we have to endure through Christ. That's the call to us, not to quit, not to freak out, but to persevere. So let's trust him. Let's endure through him. Finally, let's hope in him. Blessed hope. We have to long for the return of Christ. Again, we're out of time this morning. I would hit the rest of it. We'll hit it next week. But Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. That's what we're longing for. This temple thing happened, but something greater is happening. It's going to happen. Titus talks about it like this in Titus 2, verse 13. We are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. Jesus is purchasing a people. He's redeeming a people, and he will return for a people. And we are part of the people of God. We are waiting. We share that blessed hope. Again, however one parses out Mark 13, on this we're sure we will see him. He will come personally, climactically, visibly. And he will leave no one who's longing for him disappointed. All of our hopes will be fulfilled. And this hope is a certain certainty because Jesus utters these words on Tuesday of Holy Week. But Friday's coming. And Jesus made a way for sinners like us to be redeemed from all lawlessness and to purify us, not just individually, but corporately, a people for himself who are zealous for good works. And that's what we ought to be, zealous for good works until we see the King. And when we see him, we will not be disappointed that we poured out our lives in service to him. And so let's turn our attention to the table in which we look back on his death and we look forward to the day in which we take this cup anew with the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we're not alone in this life. As Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. And we have it on every angle. But we're thankful that we're not alone. We're thankful that we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we're thankful today, Father, to know you truly. All of it made possible through the atoning work of Christ. We turn our attention now to his sacrifice for us that gives us this great hope. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.